As we continue our study this morning through the book of Philippians, just reminding quickly that we are looking at this in context of the prayer of Paul, which is a prayer that takes into account God's amazing and unfathomable love and the implications that as we grow in our understanding of that love, that Paul desires that they would grow in their insight, their knowledge, and their insight. And that is a two-part way of saying that Paul desires for them to grow in their understanding, their wisdom. It's more than facts. It's not just flying by the seat of one's pants, but it is a rich, complicated understanding that life needs wisdom. That the love of God is about us understanding the nature of His created reality, as well as the wisdom to interact in the midst of a creation and a situation that is broken by sin. And therefore, we need wisdom to see God's work. We need wisdom to know how to interact in a world that often acts contrary to what is smart, what is wise, what is good. And so we've seen over the last couple of weeks how Paul has used himself as an example. As he's talked about his own life and existence, he's talked about being in prison. And we saw how the wisdom of being behind bars and yet seeing how the kingdom of God kept going forward. That he had an opportunity to speak to the Praetorian Guard, which put him in the inner circle of power in the Roman Empire. Because as you know, if you know anything about Roman history, the Praetorian Guard on more than one occasion in a coup d'etat and the killing of one half-crazy emperor installed another half-crazy emperor. They had great amounts of power. They were huge power brokers. And here's Paul having a Praetorian Guard chained to him in 8 and 12 hour shifts, hearing the gospel. So Paul can see that even in the midst of a situation where regularly he would expect to be quickly liberated from prison, that there's actually wisdom now in God leaving him where he is, that he might preach the gospel. We also saw how that wisdom allows Paul to have a perspective, even though there are people preaching the gospel who don't really like Paul and have different motivations, they're still preaching the gospel. Paul does not confront them as he does with Galatians or other passages in Scripture where he says, okay, you know, you're preaching a different gospel. Clearly, whoever's preaching here is preaching the truth. And despite conflict within their interpersonal relationship, Paul can still say the good news is that the word is going forward. And so there's wisdom there for Paul, not confusing his position as an apostle or a writer of great texts to all of these missionary works that he's done. He doesn't assert that sort of arrogance that everybody should like me or everybody should at least pay homage to me. No, that's not, it's immaterial. What is primary is that the word of Jesus, the King, is preached. We've talked about how Christ is the fundamental aspect of this text. The word King, his role as Jesus the King, 18 times in 30 verses, Paul talks about the King. The King this and the King that, the love of the King, the calling of the King, the city of the King. Wisdom is understanding that the King reigns. And so whether it is facing challenges with interpersonal preaching of the gospel issues, or whether it is facing death itself. And Paul recognizing that at this moment, to die would be to be with the Lord. But to live is to continue to do the work of the kingdom. And so either way, whatever the King wills, whether I go to be with Him and enjoy the peace and the rest of seeing Him face to face in a way that I don't right now, that would be wonderful. But if I stay, I know God will use me. I know that there are reasons in His plan and His providence where I can be useful. And we talked a little bit last week about how there is a way in which wisdom then begins to break down the barrier between the spiritual and the physical world. That in the way that Adam and Eve used to enjoy such perfect fellowship with God, that if you would have asked them, are you a spiritual or a physical being, they wouldn't have understood the question because they were so perfectly unified in their spiritual reality and in their interaction with the divine and their presence with God as He walked with them in the cool of the day. That whole world that we call the spiritual world was so readily present to them that they wouldn't have distinguished between that and what they did in the garden in tending the trees. And that Paul, at that moment, when he speaks of the positives of being with the Lord and the positives of staying, he is beginning to see with the eyes that no longer distinguish between the spiritual and the physical, but recognize the kingdom of God in all of its manifestations, in its unity, in its wholeness. And that's what we seek. We desire to have the eyes to see what God is doing in and through His kingdom, that we too might act wisely in our day and age. But let's put the text in front of us this morning. We're going to look at verses 9 through 11. And then I'm going to read a little bit further from 26. I'm going to read from 20 all the way through the end of the chapter. I apologize. But it's in your... I'll be reading from the NIV. So, 9 through 11. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of the King, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus the King to the glory and praise of God. Now moving to verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, the King will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with the King, which is far better, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in the King Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending with man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that you will be that they will be destroyed, but you will be saved, and that by God, for it has been granted to you on behalf of the King, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to give us eyes to see, that we would increasingly enjoy what it means to be wise in your eyes, not in our own. And whatever is said this morning that is not beneficial for the building up of your people in both love and unity and truth, we ask that those words would quickly be forgotten. Amen. In that section of 20 through 26, we have reinforced this truth about life and death, that to live is to enjoy the riches of our inheritance in Christ and to live out the kingdom. And to die is to enjoy the great rest and presence of the King, which we long for, which He promises us. And as we move through that understanding of the unity and unconditional love of God, the promise of unfettered peace and rest with Him, that is not only a future promise, but is for us offered as our current inheritance and promise for our reality today, that Paul quite naturally moves on from that point of the assurance that we have in the unconditional love of the King to what it means to then face the difficulties as the body of Christ in the life that we have now as we wait for the King's return. And what we have is Paul moving now in this text from a very explicit list of what he has endured, what he's done, his own narrative, a lot of I's, a lot of personal pronouns, into a section in 27 through 30 and the rest of the book where he begins to engage in the we and the you, the life in the body for God's people, that transition from Paul being a leader of the church and pointing to himself, as he often does, as an example of one who is dependent on Christ and now encouraging God's people to also, in the same manner, be dependent upon the work of the King. I don't know if you've seen, I'm sure you have, those nature movies. We've got the BBC one, Life of Mammals. They've got one about the carnivores and the cats and the dogs. They're always amazing videos. How they do that, I know that it looks great, and I actually really enjoy being in the couch and watching them, because I've seen enough behind-the-scenes stuff where you know that the filmmakers are bitten by all manner of bugs and plagued by... It looks fun, but it's really not. They get these amazing shots. And what you notice, of course, if you watch, is that the way, especially the cats, but also the dogs, hunt the pack animals, the wildebeests and the elk, the zebras and the deer, is that they pick out one and they cut that one off from the herd. And that the way that you pick off the herbivores is not to attack them en masse, but to cause them to panic and to scatter and to cut one off and to take the pack apart, the herd apart, one at a time. And when we talk about what it means to be unified in Christ, and when we talk about what it means to find our life in Him, Paul's concern for the church of Philippi is that much the way a carnivore would cut off one wildebeest at a time, so the enemy who prowls around like a raging lion, seeking whom he will devour, also delights to pick us off one at a time. To isolate us from the unity that we have in Christ, and to have us off and alone and vulnerable. So this morning, I want us to look just briefly at the beginning of what it means. And this is where we will probably slow down, because the words Paul uses here are so rich and so unique. What it means for us to be a part of the King and His kingdom. The word in verse 27 that is translated several ways in various English versions. It says, one translation says this: only and always show yourselves to be good citizens worthy of the gospel of the King. And another translation is this way, that first phrase in verse 27. The one thing I would stress is this: your public behavior must match up to the gospel of the King. The word that's being translated there, good citizens or public behavior, has its origin in the Greek word polis, which is the word city. It is uniquely used in this passage. It draws for us on the understanding that we are citizens, free citizens, the great city of God, and that we are called to live in accord with that in the context of all of the background of what it meant for a Greek and a Roman to be a citizen. The Greeks prized citizenship. The great philosophers talked a lot about what it meant to be a part of the polis, part of the city. And one of the greatest privileges, of course, was to be a citizen. They were the ones who got to vote and pick the leaders. They were the ones who had a lot of privileges within the city. And the same for the Romans. Building off of the Greek understanding of the polis, they too gave certain rights and responsibilities. In fact, we know that Paul was a Roman citizen, and in Philippi, in Acts chapter 16, Paul uses his Roman citizenship in Philippi as a way to get the city fathers to be quite unnerved and want him off their property because they'd beaten him, which was illegal. You weren't allowed to beat a Roman citizen. And so Paul understands that writing to the Philippian church, as we've described, ex-Roman soldiers, who because they'd been legionnaires had citizenship, there is no reason for us to misunderstand Paul's word. He is referring to what it means to be citizens of a free city, set free by the king, set free by his unconditional love, and yet nonetheless citizens. Because not only did the Greeks and Romans have an understanding of the privilege of citizenship, but they had a great sense, the origin really of most of our understanding, of civic responsibility. What it meant to be citizens was to work for the good of the polis, to work for the good of the city, to recognize that my efforts in relationship to the city had impact on all the rest of the folks who were a part of the city, whether they were citizens or not. It was a responsibility and a high calling to take on the weight of citizenship and the responsibility for the political and social and economic safety of the city. It's a theme for Paul in Philippians. If you were to turn ahead in your Bibles to chapter 3, verses 20 through chapter 4, verse 1, Paul reiterates that we are citizens of the heavenly city. That God desires for us to understand that we are living together in Christ. That there are privileges and responsibilities, that all of the privileges we have as sons and daughters of the Most High, as those who have been engrafted into Christ, we could use lots of imagery, but here Paul says, you're free citizens of a city-state, one of the highest prized social statuses in all of the Roman world. That is what you are in Christ. Bound together, the fate of the city bound up with the fate of her citizens. Paul's prayer for wisdom and for wisdom and discernment now turns to how it is that God's people face the difficulties and the trials and the oppression that comes from living in a broken and fallen world. How is it that God's people endure and survive? And one of the first, of course, is that they are a part of a free city-state. Cities in this day and age were different than towns because they did have high walls. There was protection. There was security. But there was also an expectation that those cities were there for the good of all of the countryside around them. That the city was a part of its region and community, not isolated from it. You are, and I am, included in the great polis, the great city that is the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem that is now present and is manifested in each local congregation, each particular group of God's people gathered together. We are all a part of that. And Paul's encouragement that our first line of defense against the work of the evil one is our citizenship and our unity together in Christ. The connection to the local church is logical, and of course that's where I'm going. But before I go there, I want to remind us again of the context. We have a letter written to a group of folks who well understood that their leaders were rarely righteous and good people. The emperor at the time was Nero, not known for his generosity or his patience. He fiddled while Rome burned. the story goes. And the historians tell us that chances are he lit the fire because he had some building projects that he wanted to do in that area of the city. So he burned it down. And so there is, for them, an understanding that oftentimes human rulers and leaders are far from perfect. They are those who subject their people, not serve their people. Which is why Paul tells us that what he desires to know nothing more than Christ and Him crucified. That is to say, a completely different style of kingship and a completely different style of leadership. And what Paul talks about throughout this book in his epistles is that he comes to them as a servant. That he doesn't lord it over him. And so that as we talk about whether it's living in the heavenly city or what it is as we gather together as the body of Christ, absolutely Paul knows well enough that human beings, when given the opportunity to be in charge, can deeply wound and hurt others. And yet in the midst of that, the context is to see who our heavenly Father is and have that security and to recognize that even in our earthly leaders, even those who are called to serve, there will always be that brokenness. The question is not whether or not we can find the church where the leaders are not sinners. The question is different. Because that, the answer, of course, would be no. We're declared members of the city of God. We're declared part of the polis. And we are declared that that means we have rights and responsibilities. We talked this morning about the rights that Aaron now has. His privileges to be able to say, you made promises to me, to be my God, to protect me, to save me, to be faithful to me. Citizens have the right to make that claim of the king, to make that the right, the claim of their leader. But there's an interesting transition here in Philippians because now, in this next section, there are 14 verbs and 10 of them are in the imperative. And the other four, the scholars tell us, should be understood in the context as directive. Now that's awkward. It's awkward for somebody in my position because when Paul starts getting into the imperative, how is it that we communicate that? Because it is often one thing for God to tell us that He loves us and that He wants us to be safe and live in the city. It's quite another thing when He begins to raise the expectations of what that citizenship requires of us. Do we want to be a part of a city where we have no responsibilities? No calling, no responsibility for one another, no responsibility for anything other than my job and my family. And if the king were to make expectations and to lay claim to anything beyond that, how well does that sit with you? One of the challenges in modern writing, I understand from editors, is that we have increasingly begun to write in the passive voice. We are unwilling to write in anything close to an assertive voice, whether it's because we know of our own failings or because we have seen all of the abuses of those who exert power by use of force and the imperative. All of that Paul understands in a Roman Empire where they happily crushed anybody who raised an objection quickly and ruthlessly. And yet Paul continues to communicate the calling of the king on his people and part of his city, not in the passive voice, not in a voice of one that hopes, but in an imperative voice. Called to be unified, to call to live publicly in a way that commends the truth of the gospel and the very character and nature of the kingdom to those who are around us. And for Paul, that means in no small thing, unity, Interestingly enough, it doesn't mean agreement in all things. There is controversy. There is disagreement. Paul is not, nor does Christ, expect us all to believe and understand things exactly the same. Otherwise, he wouldn't have given us minds and backgrounds and understandings. But it is how we engage in that that Paul is concerned about. Paul is concerned that we maintain the unity of the body. Challenges we face is that we live in a culture where those sorts of expectations that to be placed on us or to place on others is almost anathema. Membership in anything is on the decline. We aren't sure about being committed. Again, because we've seen maybe commitment abused. Or maybe we've seen the advantages of freedom. Or at least what appears to be freedom. And yet Paul clearly calls us, as those who are a part of the polis, who are citizens. Maybe we should stop calling it membership. Maybe we should call it citizenry, to use more biblical terms. But it's a reality whether we acknowledge it or not. And Paul calls us to be unified. Now, what does that mean? There's lots of ways we can expound that. But if we are called to publicly exemplify the gospel, let's just use Aaron as an example this morning. We promise this morning to help and to encourage Ben and Katie in the raising of Aaron, in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. What does that mean for us as citizens of CVP? Does it mean that we support in areas of nursery and caring for our covenant children? Well, that would be a rather simple way and season of life and calling. Or perhaps it's in helping in education through the traditions of things like Sunday school and children's church. Absolutely, those could be ways in which we come alongside them. But could it also be in ways in which, when Ben and Katie's, God forbid, marriage has difficulties, that we don't turn a blind eye and hope that it doesn't go awry? Because we know that seeing a marriage destroyed has negative impacts on the children, and they're being raised in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Or can we imagine the way in which modeling the fellowship of discussion and disagreement that brings life and iron sharpening iron in such a way that Aaron would grow up in a church where you say, well, of course they don't all agree or walk in lockstep like a bunch of brown shirts, but they love each other. They figure it out. I've seen people work through their disagreements. I've seen people exhibit the love even despite areas of misunderstanding. And to have that passed on to him in such a way that he has a hope that what Paul's talking about here is not a sentiment to be put in a card with pastels and lovely flowers, as if maybe someday wouldn't it be nice. But perhaps a card with greater and more darker colors, because it's hard work. Because you have to go through the fire, because to stand firm assumes that the wind will blow hard and that the enemy will come strong against us. But we're citizens. And in the words of some of our founding fathers, we can all hang together or we will all hang separate. Our faith, as you've heard me describe before in Ephesians, is described as a shield. And the Roman shield was a door. The Romans designed their shields to be held next to one another. They were the first walking tanks because a Roman shield in formation was unstoppable as it was next to the person's shield who was in their cohort. They were useless for one-on-one fighting. If you were a Roman soldier and you got caught outside of your formation, you dropped your shield very quickly because you couldn't use it. Not like those little shields that the Goths had. Big doors. Useful for building up the faith of the person next to them. There are many good churches in this community. The question is whether or not, is not whether a particular church is the church. There are many good churches in this city, and we stand shoulder to shoulder with them. We hope this year to be able to roll out what we call an Apostles' Build at Habitat for Humanity, where the church, the Big C Church of Newburgh, bands together to do a work of mercy and ministry in our community, to show the unity on those things which bind us together. There are good churches in this community. The question is, when God calls us to become a part of a particular community, do we see that in the context of our modern age, which is, does it fulfill my needs? Does it fill my individual wants and desires, and does it have the services I require? Or is it because one feels connected to and called to be a part of what God is doing in the lives of those people in that church? And the expectation of what God will do with us and through us together in this community and in the kingdom broadly. Because if we are called together for one another and for the work of the kingdom, that is a reason to be a citizen. And that means we're bound together. How do we do that? We look to the cross, to the unity that we have in Christ, where Jesus says he gave up his life so that we might be one as he and the Father are one. That is the promise, that the body of Christ, that the people of God may be one as he and the Father are one. That's our inheritance. That's what Christ does for us. Not just unity with the Father, but unity with one another and the Father. The both and of the gospel. The book of Philippians is about love. And for Paul, as he expounds the love of God, it is a love that commits God to his people and his people to one another. It is a love that sacrifices his own son that his people might have life. And as Paul says in this passage and in other places, that we too will serve and sacrifice for the world that he came to save. And it is love that has built a community within the Trinity and expects to build a community within God's people. Love and commitment, love and sacrifice, love and community. May God increasingly grow that wise and deep love in us. Let's pray.